principles for marriage. It's a heading that I have over this section of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7. Not the best heading, as it turns out. Because Paul is not really concerned here in 1 Corinthians 7 to provide the church with his general theology for marriage and human sexuality. You're not going to find it here. Paul's purpose here, friends, is to help Christians think carefully about how best to practice our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Yes, it might be done in marriage. On the other hand, it might be done in single life, a life of celibacy, where there is no sexual activity, which was the case for Paul, a single and celibate man. Friends, with that in mind, let's read the first part here of 1 Corinthians 7, where the apostle speaks first to those married couples in the church who somehow imagined that they could be truly spiritual only if they rejected sexual relations, even with their spouses. Paul orders them, forget about it. You're not celibates. So the title of the sermon today, friends, to the married, do not deprive each other. And this is the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We start at verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The word of God from 1 Corinthians 7 today. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, sex is powerful. It's the truth. Paul was a single man, a celibate man. He had the gift of celibacy, he declares in verse 7. Entirely possible. He never had sex, never experienced sexual pleasure at all. Very possible. Yet he knew the power of human sexuality. He knew the power of the human sex drive. And most of you know that power as well. You know that few pleasures in the world can compete with the pleasure of sexual relations. You know that of all the created things that we sinners turn into false gods, sexual pleasure has to rank right up there at the top of the list for many of us, if not for most of us, right? You know that there is no sin that can destroy the one flesh union of marriage like sexual immorality can. You know the power of sexuality and the human sex drive, I'm sure. And if some of you kids did not know it before today, you ought to know a little bit better now. Although, by the utter silence, I can tell that maybe your parents are not so happy about that. Listen, I understand, friends, there's a proper time and place to deal with the details of human sexuality. Today is not that time. This is not that place. I understand that. But look, we all, as God's people, as the church of Christ in this world, every one of us, as members of that church, really needs to be more prepared for and more practiced at dealing with human sexuality, talking about it, confronting sexual immorality, guarding against it, holding one another accountable in relation to these things. Because it's a powerful thing. Yes, a wonderful gift of God. But our sin can twist that gift of human sexuality, and our sinful nature does twist it into a very ugly and dangerous thing. Friends, I will not get into all the details of sexuality today, I promise. But let me make this clear, if it's not already clear. You're going to hear the word sex or sexuality or sexual relations many, many times today. Because that was obviously a major issue at Corinth 2,000 years ago, and you better believe it is a major issue for us today. Remember, Paul warned the Corinthians that sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was back in chapter 6. Those believers at Corinth needed to hear that warning because it seems some of them were still visiting prostitutes based on the report that he received. Paul at least suspected that was the case. So back in chapter 6, he reminds the Corinthians that they were bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus, right? They're bought. They belong to their Lord Jesus Christ. They are therefore to honor God with their bodies. Glorify God in your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Really a profound passage, right? One way to glorify God in your body is completely to reject any sexual activity with prostitutes. But of course, the way for married people to glorify God in their bodies is by maintaining a healthy practice of sexual relations with one another, husbands and wives. And that is really Paul's basic point in our passage. So the theme, friends, this morning, I think it's just that. Celibacy is not for married people who must give themselves to each other in order to guard against sexual immorality. This is Paul's simple point here. Celibacy is not for married people who must give themselves to each other in order to guard against sexual immorality. Now, obviously, Paul could have said a lot more about human sexuality. He could have said a lot more about marriage, the benefits of marriage, how marriage provides husband and wives with sweet companionship, how marriage gives them the opportunity to produce children, right? How marriage gives the children a loving, nurturing environment, ideally, for their growth and for their discipleship in the Church of Christ. Paul doesn't give us a sketch of a theology of marriage and family. Instead, friends, he had this very narrow concern at the start of chapter 7 to convince some knuckleheaded married people in Corinth that they were not to abstain from sexual relations with their spouses, but to remain sexually active in the bedroom so that they would not fall into sexual sin. Now, why would married people imagine that celibacy is an option for them? Some of the little children are like thinking right now, silly pastor. Obviously, married people would avoid sexual relations with each other because it's gross. Well, kids, sorry, it's not. And if your parents are healthy people, and in all seriousness, if they haven't been damaged by sexual abuse, they don't think it's gross either. It's a beautiful, wonderful gift of God, as a matter of fact. You kids probably think wine is gross, right? It's not. You're just not ready for it. Haven't developed a taste for it. It's the same with sexual relations. It's another of God's good gifts, but you're not ready for it just yet. And that's how it should be. But the truth is, married people who are not supposed to be celibate, sometimes they do abstain from sexual relations with each other. There are times when it's necessary to abstain because of physical issues, because of medical issues. Inability to be intimate for one reason or another. We all understand that. But when it's not a necessity to abstain, it's usually sinful for married couples to abstain from sexual relations. Why then would the Corinthians think that it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Literally, the Greek there in verse 1, Paul's quoting what they wrote to him. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's how Paul quotes them there in verse 1. Even for a husband not to touch his wife? Well, this may shock some of you, but it has to be said, the Corinthians may have gotten the idea from Paul himself. In some way, okay? Paul was a celibate, as I've already mentioned, and he admitted it himself. He's a single man who has the gift of celibacy. And as a matter of fact, he wished that everyone was just as he was. That's what he says in verse 7. Notice those verses again, 6 and 7. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. And he means single and celibate. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So friends, first of all, I think this is a simple thing for us to understand today. Celibacy is a grace gift that some Christians receive for undivided devotion to the Lord. Now that's Paul's teaching. That was not the Corinthian position. When they said it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman or even to touch a woman, what the Corinthian Christians probably meant, and I say probably because we cannot be sure, but what they probably meant was that it was morally right and necessary for all men to avoid touching a woman in a sexual way all the time. A super spiritual ascetic position, okay? And that position could have been due in part to that Greco-Roman dualistic philosophy about which I've spoken before. You know, the view where spiritual things are good, physical things are bad, or at least that ancient Greco-Roman dualistic philosophy said the spirit life is more valuable than the physical life in the body, so you can kind of count that a worthless thing, if not altogether evil, the life of the body. Well, some Corinthian Christians applied that dualistic philosophy, remember, by indulging in the appetites of the body, even prostitution. And so we considered that last time. Other Corinthian Christians applied that dualistic philosophy, perhaps, by trying to conquer the appetites of their bodies, overcome the desires of the body altogether by rejecting sexual activity, totally rejecting it. Utter celibacy. You're bound to grow in wisdom and free up your soul for more spiritual progress if you repudiate sexuality altogether. Well, they may have thought that putting away sex was necessary for spiritual purity. Many have thought this way throughout the history of the church. There's of course, a milder version of it. Perhaps the Corinthians had that milder ascetic position where they said it was not right to touch a woman unless you're looking to make children with that woman. That's been a popular view at times in the Church of Christ as well throughout the centuries. And it may have been the Corinthian position to one degree or another. And I want to just mention one other thing. We know that the Corinthians had a sort of over-realized eschatology, right? They stressed the already over the not yet aspect of our kingdom salvation. And so they might have said, okay, look, we Christians in the age of the Spirit are done with all that earthly business of marriage and sexuality. We can already live like the angels of heaven. Over-realized eschatology could have been a problem too. Well, dear saints, whatever were the reasons behind their position and their practice, it was wrong. All of that, which I've just kind of rehearsed for you, it's wrong. But you'll notice Paul doesn't simply come right out with it and tell them, hey, you guys are dead wrong. Let me just reject everything you're saying. No, he's a lot more careful. He explains that married couples need to remain sexually active with each other to avoid sexual immorality. But then later in our passage, Paul expresses his partial agreement with the Corinthians. Children, that's what the word concession means in verse 6. When Paul says, I say this not as a command, but as a concession. He's saying, here's a point of agreement I have with you. celibacy is good. Paul was a single man who lived a celibate life, no sexual activity, and he plainly declares there in verse 7, he wished all Christians were just like he was. So the Corinthians, if you're following, they might have had all kinds of reasons for rejecting sexual relations, even in the marriage bed. But this could have been one of their reasons as well. The founder of their church was a single man and a celibate who wished all Christians were celibate and single. Here's the important difference. Paul didn't command celibacy. He did not make his condition, his giftedness as a celibate, a rule for all Christians to follow if they were going to be truly spiritual, if they were really going to attain true purity in the Christian life. Paul taught no such thing. He knew God created us to be sexual beings and that sex is invented by God. It's a good thing. Blessed gift of God to be enjoyed in the loving union of marriage. But still, Paul wished all Christians could be celibate just as he was. Not for greater purity. There's another difference. But rather as a practical measure so that they could be more productive as Christian people, serving the Lord in undivided attention, undivided devotion in these troublesome last days. Paul's going to go on to make that very clear later in the chapter. I'm not going to say much more about that. You'd want to particularly look at verses 32 down through 35. Little paragraph there later in the chapter where he makes this very clear. He says it again. It's not a command. I'm just telling you, both men and women, if you're unmarried, really give some consideration to remaining single because these are troublesome days. And if you're married, you have divided attention. It's just a reality. We're finite creatures. You're taken up with all kinds of the business of marriage and family, concerning yourself with your spouse. If you're not married, there is a sense in which you are really freed up for undivided devotion to the Lord. And so Paul makes that very clear later in this chapter. There's not really a principle of greater purity at work. Not at all. Paul was promoting single life as a practical matter of Christian productivity. But what is important to understand today, friends, is that Paul did not make his preference or his wish, his experience, the rule that everybody had to follow. Celibacy is for those so gifted. So he says in verse 7, but each has his own gift from God. Paul had the gift of celibacy. He knew very well that many Christians did not. Those with that grace gift of celibacy can use it for remarkable devotion to the Lord. Single adults who do not have the gift ought to busy themselves in devotion to the Lord as they prayerfully wait for Him to provide a spouse. But again, here's the real point. Married people are by definition not celibate, and therefore cannot devote themselves to the Lord by means of a celibate lifestyle. Married couples in Christ Jesus must strive to devote themselves to the Lord by giving themselves one to another in a sexual way. That's how we glorify God in our bodies, if we're married. Since we do not have the gift of celibacy, we married couples must enjoy the gift of a spouse in order to avoid sexual immorality and in this way glorify God in the body. And again, friends, as we turn to the second and only other point I have for you this morning, notice this is clearly Paul's point here. They wrote to him that it's good not to touch a woman in a sexual way. Here's Paul's answer, verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Notice the perfect balance, equality, you can say here. Very, very remarkable thing in the passage. And then verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So friends, secondly, my last point this morning, since they are not celibate, married Christians will glorify God by enjoying the gift and fulfilling the duty of uniting with a spouse. And I mean uniting with a spouse in a sexual way. Paul's purpose here is not to tell single people to get married. And I've already told you, let me just make it clear, because this is really a challenging aspect of 1 Corinthians 7. He's going to say it repeatedly throughout this whole chapter, beginning to end, that single people ought to give serious consideration to staying single if they have the gift of celibacy. But Paul's purpose here in this opening section is to command married Christians to forget about it. Forget about celibacy. Stay busy in the bed, the marriage bed, so that you husbands and wives will not fall into sexual immorality. Interesting tidbit from the Greek. In verse 2, there's no word temptation there. And I think that's important, because what it means, friends, Paul literally says there in verse 2, because of sexual immoralities, he's completely aware that they're happening. Maybe that they're happening because these people are trying to be super spiritual by abstinence in the marriage bed. How tragically ironic would that be? You're acting like celibates, you knuckleheaded husbands and wives in the Corinthian church, so that you can be super spiritual, and then on the side, because you're burning with sexual passion and desire, you're visiting prostitutes? Good grief. Paul's point here in verse 2 is that married Christians lacking the gift of celibacy must maintain sexual intimacy. Must have, you know that verb that you find there in the passage? They must have each other in the marriage bed. Maintain sexual intimacy with each other, or else they will fall into sexual sin. So Paul commands married Christian couples in verse 5, do not deprive each other. He goes on to tell them there is an exception. Christian couples may abstain from sexual relations by choice if they treat it like fasting. You know, you go without food for a time, so you may be more vigorous in prayer. So Paul's saying, if that's the case, and you husbands and wives agree, you know, it's a consensual matter, you decide by agreement, you're both ready to do this, and you're going to make sure it's for a limited time for your prayers to be more vigorous, more focused. Well, okay, abstain from sexual relations. But then, he says, make sure it comes to an end before too long, or else Satan may catch you in a snare of sexual temptation, and you may fall. Apart from that exception, friends, when capable married people abstain from sex in the marriage bed, they are guilty of robbing their spouse. That's the force of the word deprive in verse 5. To withhold sex, sexual relations, from your spouse is the sin of robbing your spouse by refusing to give spouse what you most definitely and always owe your spouse. Paul was emphatic about that point. He states it twice there in verses 3 and 4. Husbands have a duty to give to wife the conjugal right. The right of what? Your wife's right to have you sexually when she wants you. And likewise, the husband has the same right to have her when he wants her. He has that conjugal right. And husbands and wives do not have the right, because they're wanting to be spiritual or for any other reason, to say, I'm not going to give my spouse his or her right. Now, there are all kinds of conjugal obligations and conjugal rights, but Paul means this one in particular. Listen up, friends. Whether you are a husband or a wife, your spouse has a right to have your body sexually. And though you may not be in the mood, you do not have the right to deny your spouse. Now, I'm not talking about being insensitive and making demands. Paul's language does not give anybody in marriage the demand to say, I want it, give it now. That's not Paul's point. But he means in love, you as husband or wife have a duty, an obligation to give your spouse his or her conjugal rights. Because when you get married, you two people become joined together as one flesh so that you give up your rights to your own bodies. To you married people then today, listen up. Your spouse now has authority over your body. And if spouse wants or needs to be intimate with you, it's your duty to reciprocate. And I do not mean just to lie there passively as a sex object. That's not my point at all. But in love, to respond by sexually serving your spouse. It's such a remarkable passage. There's so much more I'd like to do with it today, friends. But please, in conclusion, consider how it applies to you, particularly to you married people. Few married Christians today are going to think that giving up sex is necessary in order to be spiritually pure or even to grow spiritually. But there are a great many married Christians who deprive spouses of their conjugal rights. Christian husbands and wives who refuse their spouse in the bedroom, it happens all the time. Sometimes it happens for months. And friends, sometimes it happens for years. It's very likely happening in a marriage or two in this congregation today. And I'll be very honest with you and admit that my wife and I have been guilty of this kind of robbery ourselves. And don't worry, she gave me permission to share that with you today. She just said, don't tell them how often I refuse you. No. She didn't say that part. Why would we as husbands and wives refuse one another? You know why. It's not to be more spiritual. It's because your spouse hurt you. Your spouse hurts you enough, lets you down enough, too many times. You withdraw, you grow bitter, you close yourself off from your spouse. You may still say, oh, I forgive you, I love you, but you have bitterness that's taken root in your heart so that you cannot love your spouse in sexual service. And you know it. And your spouse knows it. And it's destroying your one flesh union. Don't think adultery that comes later is going to destroy it. No, that destroys it. It's sin. Friends, it's sin on multiple levels because it means that you're not really reconciling over the initial sin, so you're not really forgiving one another. There's another sin. And then on top of that, you're compounding it further by refusing sexual obligations one to another. And then you're compounding it more because as you burn with sexual passion, you look for an outlet somewhere apart from your spouse. You go to pornography and masturbation or one thing or another, perhaps fantasizing an extramarital affair. Looks better and better, and then perhaps you actually do it. You rob your spouse of sexual intimacy, you better understand, you are thrusting your spouse into the domain of the devil. Period. God is not calling you, brothers and sisters, to remain sexually active in spite of enmity and bitterness in your marriage. I'm not saying that. He calls you today to live like Christians, however. To get serious about practicing reconciliation in your marriages, reconcile as often as necessary, reconcile with each other as thoroughly as necessary so that you can properly love one another in the fullest sense, so that you can readily give yourself to one another in a sexual way, not only fulfilling your duty toward one another, but also enjoying that gift of sexual union with one another in the marriage bed. Look, some of us need to repent of a proud, vengeful, bitter spirit against a spouse today. And if any of you, listen, any of you find that you cannot do it, you just cannot truly, properly reconcile, you had better get help, and you had better get help fast. Because sex is powerful. The sex drive is unavoidable. Unless you have the gift of celibacy. And if you're married, by the way, you don't. So friends, get help Come to the leaders of the church. Go to a confidant, a brother or sister, someone who can help you and get help soon. You may need, in fact, serious help to achieve this kind of proper union in marriage, but reconciliation on a regular basis is critical. Let me conclude by reminding you of your only hope for renewal of your hearts and hope for healing in your marriages. It's the love that Christ has for you, for every believer who belongs to his bride, the church. In Ephesians 5, remember, friends, Paul tells the husbands and wives how we are sacrificially to love one another in marriage. He tells us how to serve each other in that one flesh union of marriage. But Paul, ultimately there, he points us to Christ Jesus, the great husband, the supreme lover of our souls, who saved his church by giving himself up for her. Brothers and sisters, by his sacrificial death, we Christian believers have the forgiveness of sins and cleansing. Cleansing for spiritual renewal. Cleansing for the softening of our hearts. Cleansing for the healing of our marriages. Cleansing by the blood and spirit of Christ, so that by God's grace, we Christians will reject sexual immorality and will commit ourselves to faithfulness, so that we may strengthen our marriages by that beautiful mutual exchange of giving and receiving in sexual intimacy. Oh, dear saints in Christ, understand that with his word, your Savior washes you again even today. Understand that he still lives and he reigns to purify you by his word and spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's given to unite us with our great husband, our head, Jesus Christ, now and forever. By the Spirit, the Lord Jesus still gives himself to us today. He gives himself to us and he washes us by the word today, once again, but he feeds us with his very body and blood. In fact, just as surely as we partake of bread and wine, we believers feed on the very body and blood of our Savior. So do not refuse him, but receive him, receive his love, his redemptive and transforming love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.